Well, good morning, brethren, or good morning again for those of you who have already visited with this morning. It's great to be in Lake George. Normally, I would be in Branson. Have any of you heard of Branson? Have any of you been to Branson? Well, not that many of you. It's a great feast site. It's a wonderful place to visit, and I live right near Branson, and for the past 40 years, I've been visiting Branson sometimes on a daily basis and dealing with a lot of the entertainers down there. And the entertainment industry is kind of funny. These are basically country entertainers. Some of them are well-known. Some of them are not so well-known. They all want to be really well-known. And it's kind of a silly business sometimes, and I've dealt with entertainers out of Nashville, and it's really hard to tell who's really important because there are a lot of new artists who people will tell you this is going to be the next big thing. This guy is really going to be big. And they used to, I worked in radio, so they'd bring them by the radio station. Most of them you've never heard of. Many of them at the time that they visited had not been much heard of either. Kenny Chesney came by. We couldn't do much of an interview because he hadn't had a record out yet. If you're a country music fan, you'll recognize these names. Brad Paisley, Keith Urban, Rascal Flatts, but they hadn't attained fame yet. But there are a lot of others I could name who you wouldn't recognize, who I was told the same thing about, because it's just sort of a weird and smoky business. It's hard to see what's really going on. But there was one record producer who I met who had a sign hanging over his desk, and the sign said, I'll put this delicately, I'm not giving you the exact wording of it, but when you say it, it's worthless. He used another word, but when you say it, it's worthless until you do it, which I thought was kind of good in that environment, because there's so much that is said and so little of it, relatively speaking, percentage-wise, actually results in what is being said. So when you say it, it's worthless until you do it. And in our case, I could say in many cases at the feast here, when you hear it, I wouldn't say it's worthless. It's very worthwhile, but it really doesn't mean anything until you do it, until you put it into action, which is what I want to talk about today, narrowing that gap between what we have learned here at the feast and the actions that come as a result of it. Because we've heard some really valuable things here at the feast, some really helpful things, some really inspiring things. And are you going to go home next week and be essentially the same person you are? Well, we probably will be. But is this feast going to make a change in your life? Maybe not a humongous change. That's an Ozarks term, I think. But not a humongous change, but at least a change, at least a correction in the direction of your life. What you heard today, are you going to put this into action? Are you going to actually do it? And hopefully you will. Turn with me, if you will, to James 1. James 1 and verse 22. James 1, 22. But be a doer of the word. A doer of the word. Until you do it, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Again, we've all heard some, I think, wonderful messages here at the feast. But are they going to result in action? Are they going to result in us doing something about it? If any's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in the glass. And beholding himself, he goes away and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. We do that. You know, we can look and say, yeah, I really need to work on that, and then we may just forget it. For he beholds himself and goes away straightway forgetting what manner of man he was. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, and will be, and this is New Testament, perfect law, you know, of liberty. We heard a little bit about liberty earlier this week, and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that man shall be blessed in his deed. I think we'd all like to be blessed in our deed, spiritually, but hopefully we will become doers of what we heard today. Well, today I'd like to introduce, just so you know when I'm almost through, three steps, a three-step program to moving what we know, what we've learned at the feast, and to getting to the point where we do something as a result. You know, there are three steps that can take us from what we know to what we need to do as a result. So we'll go through those three steps. Again, when I get to number three, you'll say, whew, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and he's almost through. That won't be the case, I don't think. I don't have that much material. But step number one is conviction. Step number one is conviction. What is that? Knowing what's right. Knowing what needs to be done. And again, we hear that. We hear it every week, probably. It's in some degree at Sabbath services. We hear it at the feast. We may read it in Scripture, hopefully. Knowing what is right and what needs to be done. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Second Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We all believe that. And is profitable for doctrine. You know, knowing what's right and wrong, for reproof, for correction. We all need correction from time to time. For instruction in righteousness. How do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? You can go out into the world and, you know, if you get 10 people together, you'll probably get 12 different opinions on some things about what's right and what's wrong. You can read numerous books about it. You can scan down the radio dial and listen to all the preachers, and you'll get various interpretations of what is right and what is wrong. But we hopefully put our attention on God's Word. All Scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it's through the Scriptures that we learn what's right and wrong. Proverbs 2 and verse 1. Proverbs 2 and verse 1. Proverbs 2:1, my son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandment with you and incline your ear to hear wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yea, if you cry after knowledge, you know, if you really want knowledge, if you want to know what's right, what's wrong, you hunger after righteousness, as it says in another scripture, lift up your voice for understanding and seek her as silver. Search for her as hid treasures. Then you shall understand and fear the Lord and find the knowledge of the Lord. It talks about treasures. Really valuable information in Scripture that we can hide. Now, that doesn't mean tuck it away where nobody sees it or knows it's there. I looked up that word in Greek, and I won't try to say it, or in Hebrew, excuse me. I won't try to say it. I won't pretend to be a Hebrew scholar, because there may be somebody here who is, and some of you may be well ahead of me on that. But it means to hide, yes, to treasure or store up. And I know some of you have been in the church for decades. How much of this stuff have we stored up in our minds, in our beings, in our way of life? Do we store it up? Do we save it? Do we remember it? So we get the chance to hide and to store up, to become convicted, to have that conviction, as they say. We'll look at 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, and here's the example of David. And this conviction here is almost like a legal conviction, almost like going to court and being convicted of something, where somebody, either a jury or in some cases in Missouri we have bench trials where a judge can make that decision, actually convicts somebody. And here David is being convicted. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. It doesn't tell. I mean, this is a complete sidebar, but what Nathan's reaction might have been on having to do this task. Here he's going to have to go before the king and tell the king something that he would assume he didn't want to hear. And the king probably had the resources to, you know, have him killed if he didn't like what he had to say. And it was pretty obvious he wouldn't like what he had to say. So I imagine this was a tough job for Nathan. Have you ever had to do that? Correct someone. I used to work for a guy who hired me to, he was the owner of a group of radio stations, but he still wanted to be on the air. And see, he brought me in to kind of coach him. And it was my job to come in and tell him what, you know, how he could do a better job on the air. And one time I went in and we had a very short meeting, and I'd learned this skill in Spokesman's Club, by the way, of evaluating. And of course there are certain principles you follow. You sort of try to be positive, try to move from point A to point B. I was rushed. I knew I only had 10 minutes. He used to like to schedule my meetings like that so he could get rid of me in a hurry. So I just laid it out on the line. I heard this morning. This was not right. You need to fix this. You need to fix that. And he came around his desk at me. And I was sitting in a chair, and he was what Jerry Seinfeld would call a close talker. If you watched Seinfeld, I don't necessarily recommend that, but he liked to move into a person's space. And he got about that far. His nose was about that far from the end of my nose. And now he'd ask me to do this, but he said, remember one thing. I own this place. Yes, sir. At that point, I decided he would have to beg me to come in and give him further evaluation. I would do it, but I was going to let him bring it up. So I can imagine Nathan felt kind of like this, you know, having to go before the king, go before David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men. He's telling a story, making an analogy here. In one city, one was rich, the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup. And this is a real, I guess, almost more like a pet. And lay in his bosom and was to him as a daughter. As my wife will tell you, I'm not real fond of having animals in the house. Well, our most recent pet was a greyhound dog. That was a wonderful, it was a dog for people who didn't like dogs. Didn't bark at all. It was kind of mellow. Didn't jump up on you all the time. But I'm a little short sometimes. I shouldn't be with animals that are like that. But this is a pet almost, this animal. And there came a traveler unto the rich man and spared to take of his own flock, the rich man, and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, and took the poor man's lamb and dressed it, and the man was come to him. For the man who had come to him, and David's anger was kindled. Now, this is to set the scene a little bit, which I should have done earlier, was after David's affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. We probably all are familiar with it, but if not, you can read it for yourself. But David's anger was kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man that has done this thing shall surely die, or as my margin says, deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, how many words is this here that he said? Four little words in King James English. Thou art that man. Looking at the king, saying, you're the one. You're the one I'm talking about. For thus the Lord said, the Lord of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you my master's house, my master's wives to thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have moreover given you such and such things, more things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon, if you're familiar with the story. sent Uriah into a very difficult situation, knowing he would be killed. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to wife. Thus said the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and will take your wives before your eyes, and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did this secretly, but I will do this thing that all before all Israel, before the very sun. And David said unto Nathan, maybe Nathan was holding his breath at this time. Maybe Nathan was sweating a little bit. I don't know. The story isn't told, but it must have been very difficult for him. And David said to Nathan, I'm going to use little three-word phrases a couple of more times out of Scripture, but three words. I have sinned. David was convicted. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. He knew he had done the wrong thing. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. God had mercy on him. So we see this conviction of David. Stop and think, though, before David said, I had sinned, what kind of excuses could he have come up with? You know, in a contemporary situation, we see things like that happen. And, you know, you could have said, well, look, I'm a normal guy. You know, this was a beautiful, gorgeous woman. I mean, what man could resist that? You know, boys will be boys. Whatever you want to say, however you want to excuse it, he didn't excuse it. He said, I have sinned. You know, he knew what was right. He knew what he should have done. He was convicted. He was convicted. Turn to Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Here's another example of conviction in and of itself. And behold, one came to him, to Jesus Christ, said, good master, what good thing must I do that I can have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God. But if you will enter into life, what did he need to do? Well, step one, it said, keep the commandments. This is from Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who'll tell you, well, you really don't need to do that anymore. But he said, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? And Jesus gave some of the commandments. You shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of combining all those into one commandment. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Great thoughts. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? You know, I've done this already. And, you know, I've heard stories of young people in the church who got to the age of baptism and wanted to be baptized and were told they needed to repent. And some of them, who hadn't examined themselves, I guess, very thoroughly, said, repent of what? I was brought up in the church. I always did the right thing. I doubt I know that's not true, because there's scriptures that contradict it. You know, we all make mistakes. But this guy said, well, I've done all this. And Jesus said unto him, you know, one more thing. If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus Christ was asking him to give up great possessions. So apparently he was wealthy. Had a lot of stuff. Maybe some of us are not in that circumstance. Maybe it wouldn't be that difficult for us. It probably would be difficult, no matter what you have, to just give it up if you had to. Well, that's what Jesus Christ was asking him to do here. He had conviction. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. He was standing before Jesus Christ, and Jesus told him what he needed to do. But that conviction wasn't quite enough. Turn to Matthew 13 and verse 20. Matthew 13 and verse 20. Matthew 13:20. But he that received the seed in stony places, this is the parable of the sower, someone going out sowing seed in various places, and we have like four examples of the results. But the seed was sown in stony places. The same is he that hears the word, and anon, whatever that means, receives it joyously, or with joy receives it, and hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. You know, a lot of people admit that what we believe, what we do, is good. It's a good thing. But maybe not for me, they might say. Dureth for a while, but tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, and by and by he's offended. You know, he may try for a while. He may admit that we're right. He may have that conviction. I had an interesting experience with, he's dead now, so I guess I can talk about him. A certain celebrity who is a famous comedian, some of you may have heard of, Jerry Clower. If you're a real hillbilly, he was a fertilizer salesman who used to tell funny stories. They made albums of his stories, and he became very well known in the country music community. In fact, became a member of the Grand Ole Opry. But one day, one night, Saturday night, he was opening a show in Springfield, and I was part of the crew that was emceeing it. It was Saturday night. It was summertime. Show started at 8 o'clock. I got there a little late. And later in the evening, he said, by the way, would you mind driving me to the airport in the morning? Hey, great. Famous comedian wants me to drive him to the airport, so I picked him up at the hotel. He got into the van. We're driving along to the airport. He said, by the way, some of your boys told me last night that you were late because you keep the Hebrew Sabbath. I thought, oh, I pressed on the gas a little faster, a little bit more to get to the airport a little faster. As Jerry Clower was not only a comedian, he was a spokesman for the Southern Baptist Church. Did a radio show for them. And then he said, young man, I like it when people say that now. Back then it didn't mean that much. Young man, no knowledgeable theologian will ever tell you that any day but Saturday is the Sabbath. Whoa! You know, actually, it's Friday night to Saturday night. He knew when the Sabbath was. And we were approaching the airport. I was getting a little more comfortable with him. So he gave me a brief synopsis of why he kept Sunday, and I don't remember exactly what it was. I was a little nervous at that time. But sometimes that happens. People admit we're right. But they just don't, it isn't for them. It isn't something they're going to actually practice, which brings me to my next point. You know, conviction is part one, step one. Step two of our three-step program is commitment. Commitment. Not just knowing what's right, but committing to what's right. Committing to do what's right. We're in Matthew 13. We'll stay there. Go to verse 44. Matthew 13:44. And the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it's Jesus Christ speaking here, is like unto a treasure that is hid in a field. That when a man found, he hides for the joy thereof and sells all that he has to buy that field. Is willing to invest everything in that field because of that pearl of great price. Or that treasure, I guess it says here. Treasure at this point. That's commitment when you sell everything you have. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, we see this happen in the church once in a while. We see people that have to give things up. All that they have, perhaps. And if you look back through history, perhaps even their lives. I have a reoccurring, I don't know if you call it a dream, just a thought. Now, for you younger people, you may not understand what I'm talking about. And even some of people my age, we have computers now. But back in the old days, when I was young, back when I was 40, well, I think that's young now. They used to have, young people, stay with me, file cabinets. They were metal drawers that pulled out. Y'all know where I'm going here? Do you understand? This is a history lesson. I'm sure a lot of younger people know that. Inside those file cabinets, there were files, little cardboard things with papers inside, and you would file them in certain order. I have this thought that maybe I could go to God's office. Now, God's office, his file cabinet, is probably infinitely more sophisticated than our most sophisticated computer. But again, I'm old and I'm thinking this way. And maybe there's a file cabinet in there with a list of Christians. All our names are in there. Or maybe everyone in the whole world. And our job assignment inside of it. Back in the Army, when I was in the Army, we had an MOS, your military occupational specialty. Some of you guys may have been in the Army and know what I'm talking about. The basic one was 111. 111 meant you were an infantryman. You went out, basically killed people and broke things. I was a 951, but we ultimately fell back to, well, in the long run, we're all 111s. But anyway, going through God's file cabinet, I see my name. I'm going to sneak in here and see what God has in store for me, what my assignment will be. And open it up. It says, Christian Martyr. That's not what I wanted to see. Now, I have not really been there. I don't know that that's really the case. But some people have had that assignment. Some people have had to give up everything, their lives. And the history books are full of it. I know it was fashionable, I think, back in the 60s when I first came into the church to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was a graphic account of some of the tortures that some martyrs, some of them undoubtedly members of the church, went through back through the ages. Horrible things that I wouldn't even try to describe here. But we were, you know, again, it was fashionable in the church to read these things. And I remember one minister saying, by the way, if you think of your folder in there, he said, we're all going to be martyrs, either physically or mentally. We will have to accept that concept that we are here, as one minister said, we are here to be saved in a sense, but we're also here to be spent, to be spent. That made me a little uncomfortable, but yours may say Christian martyr. Yours may say, you know, somebody who gave up a lot of things, you know, because of following God's way of life. So, again, we may have to give up everything. We may have to do that, but some stop when they when things get too tough, get too complicated, and they give up. I see you all here. I trust you haven't given up yet, and that you hopefully won't give up in the future. We all have a common commitment. This was quoted the other day. It gets quoted a lot. I quote it a lot when I'm speaking. It's very, very basic. It's Matthew 6:33. You know, Christ dealing with a lot of anxieties people have about what am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? What am I going to drive? How am I going to get my car through another 6 months till I can afford a new one? And he says here in Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. Is that number one priority? Is that our prime commitment? Is that why we're here? Is that why we have adjusted our lifestyle? Is that why we keep the Sabbath? Whatever. Is that why we rejoice in the feast? The kingdom of God. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We want to be righteous, hopefully. And all these things shall be added unto you. Well, we'll take care of the small stuff. But we have that one commitment. We are all committed. That's our number one priority, hopefully, the kingdom of God. Christ was committed to his mission. Matthew 26 and verse 39, and we may go through this, of course, prior to Passover when we spend an intense amount of time, an immense amount of energy contemplating these things and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us and for everyone. And Matthew 26, verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face. This is Jesus Christ just prior to his crucifixion, said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus Christ feeling the strain of what he was about to go through and saying, "Look, if there's a different way to do this thing, let me know. But right now, you know, this is what it looks like I'm going to have to do. Whew. Your will, not mine, be done." That may come, we may have a time in our lives when we'll have to say that. Well, I wish there were an easier way to do this. But if this is the way God wants to handle it, so be it. You know, we can see this back, I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 4, where Satan offered Jesus Christ, this was talked about a couple days ago, that all these kingdoms. Well, Christ was going to inherit them anyway, as we will, with him. But what I think Satan was saying is, "Hey, get on my team. You won't have to go through all this pain. I'll just give them to you now." That wasn't the case. Jesus Christ was committed to his mission, to doing his Father's will. John 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30. "Of my own self I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Jesus Christ was not, as they would say, doing his own thing. You know, there's a song that I sometimes find offensive. I guess it's not that bad, but it's called "My Way." I don't care if you're young or old, you've probably heard somebody sing it. Frank Sinatra, I think, sang it. Paul Anka, I think, wrote it. Elvis Presley recorded it. But I did it my way. Jesus Christ was not doing it his way. He was doing it God's way. He was committed to and resigned to God's way of doing things, to doing his Father's will. Peter was committed. Turn to Matthew 4 and verse 18. Matthew 4 and verse 18. "And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting their nets into the sea." They were fishers. They were fishermen. They may have been contractors. I think it's, as you go through here, you can see that they were probably, to some degree, educated men. He saw them casting their nets into the sea. And he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Join my team. Come to work for me. Normally, in this society, Jesus Christ will, in spirit, has done this with each of us, but I mean, I don't remember him calling me in for a job interview. But were that to happen in a worldly sense, I mean, how many of you have applied for jobs? And the employer says, "Okay, I want to hire you." And then you ask, I went to a seminar on this once, and I turned out to be the most greedy one there. But he said, "Okay, put you in that circumstance. What are you going to ask for? How much money do you want?" He described a specific job. And this was... I think the seminar was in Denver, and a lot of the people were from that area. I was from Little Springfield, Missouri, where the cost of living is quite a bit lower and salaries are a lot lower. I asked for the most money. And then he went around and said, we wrote all these down, and he looked at them and said, who here remembered to ask for vacation? Did any of you ask about health care benefits? How about moving benefits? And then he brought out a specific deal that somebody had made for that very job that he described. And he got a lot more money than even I had asked for. And remembered to ask for health care. Remembered to ask about vacation, about moving expenses, and even babysitting expenses at one point. And housing while he was looking for a house. So this is the type of thing you do in a business. So, you know, Jesus Christ said, I want to hire you, to Peter and Andrew. And what did they do? They didn't bargain with him. They didn't ask what the salary was going to be. Straightway, they left their nets and followed him. That was commitment on behalf of Peter and Andrew. Peter was committed. Turn to Matthew 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26 and verse 31. Remember, commitment is only part two of this three-step program. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31, and Jesus said unto them, all you, this is right prior to his crucifixion, all of you are his arrest, will be offended with me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep and the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said, all these men shall be offended because of you, yet I'm not going to be offended. Uh-uh, not me. You talking to me? No, that's not going to happen in my case. You know, he was pretty confident in himself, and he was genuinely committed, I'm sure. I will never be offended. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto you that this night before the cock crow you shall deny me thrice. That means three times. It's King James English. Peter was committed. And Peter said unto him, even if I die, I'm not going to deny you. Likewise, also, said all the disciples, they all, hey, we're not going to do that. You know, they were talking a real good fight here. But let's skip ahead in the story. I think you know how it ends. Verse 69, that same chapter. Verse 69, now Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came unto him and said, aren't you with Jesus of Galilee? And he denied it, saying, I don't know what you're talking about, to put it in modern language. I don't know what you're talking about. Kind of mild, but denying Christ. And when he got onto the porch, another maid saw him and said, hey, this fellow's been with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied him with an oath, swore that he didn't know him. That's getting pretty serious. He says, I don't know the man. And then, after a while, he came unto them and said, that stood by, and said to Peter, surely, you are also one of them. Your speech berieth you. Don't use that word that much. But apparently they, were from a certain part of the country, and they could tell by the way he talked that he was one of them. And then he began to curse and to swear. I mean, really getting intense here, saying, I don't know this guy, denying that he knew Jesus Christ. And the cock crew, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus and that had said unto him, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was convicted. He knew it was right. He knew what was wrong. He was committed. You know, he'd made that commitment to Jesus Christ. He'd served with him for 3.5 years. You know, he didn't ask about the benefits. So he was committed. He was convicted. But there was something missing. Point three of my three-step program. Courage. Courage. This is the tough one. Courage. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Sometimes we have to wait. I was baptized in 1965. One of my first and best friends in the church, and has been since there, is Tom Coover. You know, spoke here a couple times already. And, you know, we were baptized back then. We went to our first feast together, just the guys, because our wives were both expecting at the time. And went to Jekyll Island, where he backed my car into a palm tree. I don't remember that, but he told me about it a few years later when we hadn't seen each other for a while. He snuck up behind me. By the way, if he sneaks up behind you, you know, he may do that if he knows you. And said, remember the guy that backed your car into a palm tree in Jekyll Island? That was me. It was Tom Coover. And then he said something, by the way, that Christians don't like to hear or shouldn't like to hear. He said, wow, you haven't changed a bit. I think he was talking about my boyish good looks. But, you know, we're to change. So anyway, he got off on the right. I still love him, you know, and I'm delighted that he's here at the feast. I'm even delighted that he's staying at the unit right next to mine, and we didn't plan that. We didn't even know where each other were staying, and then sure enough, we checked in, and we were in Unit 5, and he was in Unit 6. So he keeps following me around. But courage. How did I get off on Tom Coover talking about courage? Oh, if you were around back then, and I know some of you were probably around before that, we didn't think we'd be here today, did we? And we're going to be around for a couple years. 1972 or so, we were going to escape, go to a place of safety. And some ministers, I think, had charts and things like that, which some of us believed. I always took it a little bit with a grain of salt. But I was looking forward to that. That's great. 1975, we're going to be spirit beings. I'm never going to be old. Now I'm 71. I've got aches and pains in places I didn't know I had. But we have to take courage, and we have to wait. We have to wait for the return of Jesus Christ, and we're still waiting. Some of us have given up waiting. I remember back in the mid-70s, one deacon and deaconess in the Springfield Church said, well, we've been doing all the work around here. We're going to let somebody else do it. We're tired. You know, a couple of years later, they were back doing it again. They were back doing work and being leaders in the church. So we do have to wait. And sometimes that takes courage because we have to put up with life. And we all have problems from time to time, don't we? Some of you may be going home to find out that you've lost a job. I may do that. Of course, I'm retired. I don't care. But I have a couple of jobs I do. One is a seasonal job, and usually they lay a great number of the staff off in the fall, and they come back in the spring. And usually for me, it's during the feast. Because they don't like people being gone during September and October, because that's a fairly busy season in the tourist industry. So I may go back, but I expect that. But some of you may lose your main job. You may have given up a job. You may have alienated your family. You know, you may be facing problems at school if you're a student. So we may have problems as a result of this. It takes courage to hang in there like we're doing. Psalm 31 and verse 24, Psalm 31, 24, be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Pray to God for that strength, for that courage, all ye that hope in the Lord. We can look throughout the book of Acts. We can find examples of courage in the ministry of Paul, you know, in the ministry of Peter, in the ministry of a lot of the apostles of Christ, you know, and then you can look at John, who apparently was the last surviving apostle, but he was in prison when he wrote the book of Revelation. So we can see that. We can also see in the Old Testament some examples of courage. I want to just look at one briefly and look at three words again in this account, and that's in Daniel 3. This is kind of a kid's Bible story type thing. Daniel 3, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rather than read it all, I'll just paraphrase some of it. They were called by the king because they refused to bow down before an idol that the king had set up. And, you know, when they heard the trumpet, everyone was supposed to bow down to this idol. They just refused to do it. And they were called before the king. And we'll pick up the story in maybe verse 17. Maybe a little earlier than that. 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, King O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this manner. They were not intimidated. You've been around people who intimidate you. Can you imagine King Nebuchadnezzar, this ultimate, you know, human ruler, could have done anything to them to punish them? Can you imagine the intimidation? But they said, we're not careful. We're not going to be, you know, we're going to give you the straight stuff here. And if it be so, you know, he threatened to throw them into this fiery furnace. The God whom we serve will be able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace and will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Hey, God's going to take care of us. And that's the way we felt back through the years, you know. You know, awful things are going to happen. God's going to take care of us. And will. Ultimately, we'll be in his kingdom. Here's those three words, though. But if not. But if not. If God doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden images that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. You don't want to tick this man off. But they did. And they weren't afraid to do it. But if not, a great example of courage. That's step three. I'm not through yet. More on courage, Hebrews 11 and verse 33. Hebrews 11, verse 33. This, of course, is the faith chapter. And again, maybe you've read this over and over again. Hebrews 11, verse 33. Through faith, talking about some of the patriarchs, some of the people we read about in Scripture, they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You know, in the case of Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. These are stories with happy endings. But others were tortured. You know, again, what does it say on your file in God's office? It may say Christian martyr. Not accepting deliverance, they were that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings. Now, that's happened to some of you. I'm sure. You know, we hear about bullying in school. And if you're a Christian, I'm sure you're subject to some of that. Hopefully not too much. But cruel mockings, scourgings, moreover the bonds of imprisonment. Some of them went to prison. They were stoned. That doesn't mean they were on drugs. You know, that was a means of execution. This one makes me really uncomfortable. I don't understand exactly how this was done. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, homeless, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains and the dens and the caves of the earth. And these, having obtained a good report, though received not the promise of God, that God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So we're going to be resurrected, or live to see these people resurrected as spirit beings who have gone through all this stuff and have shown great courage. Now, we've spent the last 7 days here at the feast. We've heard some neat stuff. We've gotten some encouraging words. We've heard encouraging words, you know, to continue to move on in our spiritual journey. You know, from what Gary Petty described as the Missouri River to the Pacific northwest of the Pacific coast. You know, our spiritual journey, and it will make us better people through the trials that we suffer. We need to continue our escape from spiritual slavery, to be agents of peace in our communities, in the church. You know, there's a lot of lack of peace even within our communities now because it's an election year. Boy, I'm tired of seeing all these negative ads on television. I left Missouri and there were several there, and it's even worse up here. I thought New Yorkers were gentle, kind people and never said bad. No, I grew up here. I'm a New Yorker by birth and a hillbilly by choice. We have had a couple of sermons here on making righteous decisions. We're going to take that home with us. We've been told that. I think all of us agree to it, agree that these were good things. But we need to put them into practice. We need to practice conviction, really studying and finding out what's right and wrong, committing to what is right, having the courage to do what is right, and to narrow that gap between what we know and what we're going to do.